We're very excited because today we are having Howard Espy preach the word to us this morning, and I didn't want to take the opportunity to miss that. So, Lizzie.
Good morning. We have two scripture readings today. The first is from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck down and to break, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." The second reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 21 to 32. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is it not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority.
Amen. Thank you, Lizzie. Good morning, everyone. My name is Howard Espy, and I'm one of the pastors here at Via Lethbridge. I'm the young adult pastor, and just another little notice before we get underway in opening up the word of the Lord this morning. There is young adults this coming Tuesday. We meet the first Tuesday and the third Tuesday of every month, and we're at 7 till 9 o'clock upstairs in the Dwell venue just above Johnny Bean Coffee. So if you're a young adult in our midst this morning, please consider yourself warmly invited. I count this as a profound privilege to be in this pulpit this morning. People that I dearly love and treasure and lead me, I so honor to be under their ministry, and to be sharing this space with Stephen, Rob, and Bishop Todd is a real honor indeed. And before we unpack and explore the word of the Lord to us this morning, I would love us just to humble ourselves in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much that you are here by your Spirit. And we thank you so much, Lord, that this word is a lamp unto our feet. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what it is you're saying to us, your church, this morning. We humble ourselves beneath your mighty word, and we ask to be changed by it as we behold you, Lord Jesus, our risen and conquering King. Amen. Friends, preaching is one of my greatest joys. It's deeply ironic that I preach because I was diagnosed with dyslexia very early on in my childhood, toward the tail end of my elementary, and words and me were not typically good friends. I can make a great deal of many boo-boos where words join up and they fuse together. And it's really quite ironic that I should be preaching and teaching, but the Lord uses the foolish things of the world to display his wisdom. And I've preached in lots of different locations, both in my home nation in Scotland and in other places as well. And as I began to preach and I began to become aware of different types of pulpits, hope you can understand my diction and my brogue, I was very aware that was a Scottish way to say pulpit. So that was this, effectively. Pulpit. Can't even change it. It's just coming out the same. And my favorite pulpit happened to be where I was a trainee minister. I was soon to be ordained in the Church of Scotland. And it was in the parish church of St. Cuthbert's. It was a church planted by the saint himself way back centuries ago. And this was a very high church. It was a beautiful space. And the pulpit was made of marble. And it was the tallest thing I'd ever seen. And you felt like an explorer, like a mountaineer going up to preach from that place. And friends, if there's any vertigo sufferers in our midst, you probably want to write it off right now. Just say, I'll speak from the front, thank you very much. But it was also a place where I was learning to get used to a cassock. I'd never worn a cassock before in my church tradition. I would be more of a charismatic evangelical by background. And this was a very liturgical and high church. And so picture the scene, a 6'7" man in an all-body effective gown that completely covers you and hides you. It's a beautiful liturgical piece of like a sign of all that the minister's hidden in. But it was very new to me, and I felt very gangly. And I also felt even taller. 6'7" became 7'7" because this monocolor, you know, and you were learning to walk in it. Well, when you had to, on the very rare occasion that we preached from that pulpit, normally in like a very formal service or a funeral, there would be the moment where you take a deep breath and then begin the ascent. Now, on this fateful day, it was a 9 lessons in carol service at Christmas. 7 different schools had come together. The world and his dog and the great auntie was all in the place. It was very, very busy. And here, the newbie in a cassock begins his ascent. And as he climbs the stairs, what happens? One of my feet gets caught in the underside of the cassock. And so with every step I'm taking, I'm actually going into the cassock. And it was like a scene from Monty Python. And now for something completely different. You just began to see the 6'7" man disappear with every step climbed. And you just had to stop it and say, I'm sorry, folks, I'm going to need to fix myself here. And that's how we rectified the situation. Pulpits are an interesting place. There's a real danger that the preached word of God can become abstract. I knew this in my own training. I knew this in my own times in more liberal churches, where actually the preacher can fail to lead us, to bring us into the reality of God, a God who is with us, a God who loves us and who wants to meet with us. And instead, what do? We reduce the preached word of God into reduced principles, little self-help guides as to how to get you through. And actually, that's not rooted in any biblical tradition in the early church or any era of the church. That actually comes from perhaps the post-industrial age that we are now part of, an age that says it's all about efficiency and convenience. We'll build conveyor belts and we'll get all through. We'll do a lot more work and it'll be very, very convenient for all. It's not about being drawn into the life of Christ. It's not about being called to heed the weight, to wait on him and to come and follow after him and to actually say, here's my life, Lord, I want to respond to you. No, soundbites. Soundbites are what you and me, the consumer of the age, need. We just need something to take away, to chew over, that will get us through till next week. Well, one of Scotland's poets, the poet Edwin Muir, says this. He warns us about this, writing in one of his poems that's actually against the Church of Scotland. He calls that church Calvin's Cold Kirk. He says this in a poem. The word made flesh here is made into words again. In other words, we're not really up for an encounter with God. We don't really want to see him come to form and shape us and to make us. We just want some sound bites. 3 points of application, and it's greatly reduced. Well, friends, that's exactly the opposite thing of what we see in our readings this morning. First of all, in the call of Jeremiah, what do we see? We see a very intimate and personal work of God that's underway. This is a God that says, Jeremiah, I want you to know I know you, and I'm with you, and I'm actually placing my word in you. This is what the writer Leanne Payne calls incarnational reality happening in the life of God in a saint. In other words, it's God himself who's at work in Jeremiah. And that incarnational reality in Jeremiah is a foreshadow of what we see in Jesus, the incarnation, the incarnate one, the Word made flesh. And in our New Testament reading this morning, we hear of him engaging with his local community, the people that this Word has grown up amongst, that this life has lived before, villagers and fellow townsfolk of his hometown in Nazareth. And were amazed at the authority with which he was able to reason with them that the prophecy of Isaiah 61 has now been filled. Stephen so beautifully led us in that last week. And here Jesus is being very confrontational. He's deliberately telling stories of Israel's past to provoke the people in that synagogue that day. And what happens? Well, we've heard from Lizzie that at the end, his hearers want to drive him off the edge of a cliff on the outskirts of town. And because it's not time yet for Jesus to die in his passion on the cross, he's protected by God, and he moves unscathed through the crowd, quite unharmed. And if we were to note just two things I'd love to unpack with you today, it would be simply this. I want to show you about prophetic ministry. I want to focus on the comfort that the calling of prophetic ministry can bring. And secondly, I want to look at the confrontation that prophetic ministry often brings. And I'm going to be using the lessons of our Old Testament and our gospel reading to help with that. Before we look into those two points, it would be really helpful just to explore what is prophetic ministry. What is that in the biblical tradition? Well, it's not just about forthtelling. It's not just about saying this is what's to come. The role of the prophet in the Old Testament was to make known the character and nature of God. This is your God, O Israel. Remember what he's like. Remember he who called you when you were in your slavery in Egypt. Remember him, because right now you're far from him. You've turned away. You're not following his laws. You're not keeping his commands. And if you don't turn around, then it moves into foretelling. Then judgment will come. And God, again and again in the story of Israel, raises up multiple different prophetic voices to ask the heart of the hearer, where are you at in your worship and your devotion to the Lord? Don't go through the rituals of service and sacrifice. God wants to know, will you obey his voice? And then as well as that impending judgment that the Old Testament prophets often bring, there's also redemptive hope. We hear, for instance, in Isaiah 61, this is what the servant of the Lord will do. This is the anointed one, the Messiah. He's coming. 700 years later, here's Jesus fulfilling that promise. And so there's two things going on. Remember your God, remember to walk with him, turn from your ways, and here's the hope of the future that's yours. And now in the New Testament, prophecy still happens. But now then, looking forward to the next new thing that God will do, what do we do now in the New Testament, in the New Testament church? We orbit around the beauty of Jesus. Jesus is the crescendo of all of God's redemptive work. It doesn't get any louder or better than that. God doesn't need to do anything else. He's given us his Son as the way of salvation. And what the Holy Spirit loves to do is he takes photos of Jesus and he makes it known to you and me. Revelation 19:10 says this, that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You want to know what it is to know God? Look at Jesus. the Word of God made flesh. You want to know his heart and his character? Notice how he engages with the poor. Notice how he stands up for the oppressed. Notice how he raises the dead. He's no moral teacher. He's no self-help guru. He's God with us, Emmanuel. And there's no one like him. The Holy Spirit takes of the mysterious, glorious depths of divinity, and he opens your mind and your heart, and he says, come and know him. Come and experience him. And friends, this knowing is not just an academic head knowledge. It's a deep experiential knowing where you are taken into his life and he is taken into your life. So with that understanding then of prophecy unpacked, yes, there's foretelling. He shows you what's to come. I'm the Lord who doesn't change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll show you who you're going to meet tomorrow. That happens, friends. You meet people in your dreams before you see them in reality. That's the beauty of prophetic ministry. You know things about a situation, but it's so much more than that. It's about beholding the Lord, Jesus Christ. And this act of preaching is a prophetic act. This is a prophetic word. As you come Sunday by Sunday under the counsel and tutelage of the Word of God, it's a prophetic moment. There's grace being received to you even now. You can actually take this and hear this and apply this to your life. And it's not about the learnedness of the speaker. It's not about the wisdom of the new self-help tool that he or she might be peddling. No, it's the preacher's role to say, behold Jesus. This is what he's like. I'm going to make him known to you today. And it's so counterculture to the discipleship that's happening in your life day in and day out. Freely receive here in this place, not work hard and try hard and God loves a working man. How knackering is that? Give us peace. Friends, the gods of this age, they promise much, but they fail to deliver. And the God of this place says, come and find rest for your soul. Come, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Come and be like me. Come and be where I am. Let me speak about your dignity and your worth. Let me tell you how I see you. That's the heart of prophetic ministry. And what we hear then as we turn to this comfort of the calling of prophetic ministry, we hear it in Jeremiah, and my hope and our prayer is for today is that you'll hear it in your life and situation too. To be known, first of all. Jeremiah encounters God, and it's God equipping Jeremiah for ministry. Let's not forget that. It's not just a case of that. Here's Jerry one day saying, I know, I fancy a change. I'm going into ministry. How about prophecy? Let's get the cards made. Does anybody know a good web designer here? A scroll taker, perhaps? Jeremiah doesn't decide one day, here's what I'm going to be. He's a young man and he's called and he's set apart and God comes to him. And it's not a case of Jeremiah, here's what you're going to do for me, first of all. It's Jeremiah, I want you to know I know you. I know you. And friends, with that knowledge of that knowing, when you feel the very gaze of God, the look of God settle upon you, it's like nothing the world can offer you. God knows your every hair counted on your head. He knows your very next thought before it's even on your tongue. And this God comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, even before you were born and you're formed in your mother's womb, I want you to know I have set you apart. You have a part to play in the destiny of all that I'm doing in the nations. And then secondly, from this place of knowing, what happens with Jeremiah? He's strengthened. The prophetic call brings strength. I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Later on in the same call, he says, when you speak, Jeremiah, don't even look in their faces. It's a healthy teaching point for many a preacher, by the way, especially in Scotland. We're like the north face of the Eiger in many a congregation. Okay, I'm listening. Are you happy to be here? Do you want to tell your face, perhaps? It's not good just to look at their faces. And there's wisdom in that, prophetic wisdom. Jeremiah, you're going to strike these people to their very core. You're going to begin to shake and unroot the very essence of who they are. You're going to tell of their demise and actually their exile into another nation. It's not good news that he brings. And there is a judgment call upon his word and his ministry. But God comes and says, I'm with you, Jeremiah. I'm with you. And me being with you means that I'm going to deliver you, no matter whatever will come against you. And when we look to Jesus, we can also see this. He knows what it is to be known, and he knows that his God is with him. His Father is with him. We remember in the days of his baptism, we were looking at it earlier on in our season here in this liturgical readings. Stephen preached to us about what happens in the River Jordan. Jesus comes up at his baptism. The cosmos, Mark tells us, is ripped open. God can't contain himself. There's my boy. There is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Friends, that moment of prophetic call, that's more for the hearers. That's more for the readers of the gospel and those that line the banks. Because Jesus lived in this all the hidden 30 years of his life. He knew that there was something different about his life. He would pore over the scriptures in the Old Testament, and he would hear and he would receive wisdom and insight. And many marvel in Luke at the beginning of the gospel at his teaching and his ability to engage with the scriptures. He lived in this place. He knew he was known. He walked in unbroken communion with his heavenly Father. And it was only lost to him when he chose the cross. He chose our took our sinful burden upon himself, and where there was totally destitute, totally struck off because of our sin and brokenness. But he knew what it was to be known, and he knows what it is to be with God. He stands in his home village, folks, the audacity. And he's handed in the scroll. Remember last week, reads from Isaiah 61. The Lord is with me. And that's my modus operandi. That's my mission statement. That's what the Lord and me is about. That's what's happening here today. Doesn't care about the response. He doesn't mind what's going to happen. He says, this is what I'm about. This is the God, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And this is what he's here to do. I'm going to preach the good news to the poor. He's going to set at liberty the captives. I'm going to proclaim the favor of the Lord, and to see the recovery of the sight to the blind. And as we see in our gospel reading this morning, such preaching does not go off without incident. There begins to be this astonishment and this marveling, first of all, by the congregation. And then with the prophetic word that he gives the community, they turn on him in a moment. The fang teeth are out and they're baying for blood. They want to rid the world of this would-be new preacher on the scene. And we would do well to recognize, friends, that there is a prophetic confrontation, our second point. Jeremiah, in the subsequent chapters of this book, is going to see the confrontation of this ministry. He's actually going to be told by the Lord, go and stand outside the temple, and I want you to preach this sermon. You can study that in chapter 7. As the very people who are coming to worship, God's saying, I'm not really keen to receive your worship. It's not about the sacrifices that you offer in this place. It's about the condition of your heart. And your heart is far from me. You're trusting in other lovers. You're trusting in other gods. You're going to the mountains and you're offering your children to demons. Don't really care what you have to bring here in this offering. It's soiled, to be honest. Imagine that. Imagine that there was somebody here outside the church, a preacher standing. Just as you're coming out your cars, you're coming into the space, not even from the pulpit. And hear the scandal of that. Try and get your minds wrapped around what God's asking Jeremiah to do. And his is a life that's going to be thrown in prison. Later on in Jeremiah, we see him thrown into a dry well, riverbed. He receives death threats. The king is out to get him, and he has to be smuggled away out of harm by others. And he is the laughingstock of the prophetic community. He's the mockery of the so-called prophets of the day. They are all shouting, "Peace, peace, prosperity be upon Israel." And Jeremiah is saying, "Guys, there is no peace." And similarly, in our gospel reading this morning, we find Jesus confronting the marveling of these crowds, his fellow Nazarenes. These villagers would have watched him grow up. They would know all the details of his life. "Is this not Joseph's son?" And into the midst of their unbelief, we know it's unbelief because other gospel writers in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 13, they say Jesus can't do many miracles because of the unbelief of his people. And he begins to tell two stories of the people of Israel in their past, two being the Jewish understanding of the number of witness. By two, something is borne witness in. And two archetypal prophets, the prophet Elijah, who meets with Moses on the mountain of transfiguration, the prophetic archetype, as it were, in Israel's history. He's actually now saying, he tells us, Jesus is telling the story here, one of Elijah and one of Elisha, about people in Israel who had lack. There was famine in Elijah's day. He doesn't go to Israel then. And then there's also this sense, the healing of leprosy. There were many lepers in the day of Elisha. Didn't go to anyone in Israel. Instead, went out with beyond its bounds to Syrians in Elisha's case. Now, here's what the crowd might happen. We don't know, actually. This is a mysterious text, and we don't want to say matter-of-factly what happens. But can you imagine the scene? These Nazarenes are going, "Oh, an itinerant preacher who's got quite an ascending following. Maybe this will be a retreat center. Maybe this will be the center of Jesus the Nazarene. There'll be lots of pilgrims coming. He's healing the sick. This could be good for the tourist business. We genies, bed and breakfast down the road, might do a roaring trade." Forgive the Scottish colloquialisms, but you get the point. And then all of a sudden to say, no, it's not actually about Israel. God overlooked Israel in these moments. And because of your unbelief in this place, in this moment here, God's going to overlook you in this time of visitation. And more than that, the national identity between the local identity of the Nazarenes was pitted against, and Josephus, the church, or the Jewish historian, tells us that the Nazarenes didn't get on well with the Syrians. This was God going to an enemy. And so nationalistic politics are now at stake here. And not only is God not coming to do works here in your midst, but he's going beyond into the nations. It's actually to nations that you don't like and that you don't have much truck for. And so the story ends with Jesus being able to pick through the crowds quite unharmed. But judgment came upon that house and that synagogue that day because Jesus passed by in a potential time of visitation. And for all our theory and for all our understanding, was it national identity? Was it politics that was at stake? We must never forget the very simple application of this point. Is this not Jesus, Joseph's son? Jesus bar Joseph. And at its very heart, these people are marveling because they can't see rightly. All they can see is something they've become very familiar with. And friends, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's a prophetic challenge, not only to the Nazareth setting of those people in those days, but to our setting in this day as well. The reason why I began telling you by different pulpits, there's that word again, at the beginning of the talk. You see, Jeremiah was what was called a sign prophet. He would actually use props to help deliver his word to the people of Israel. God tells him in the story, for example, to bury his linen belt, which effectively, friends, not to put too kind of unsavory a taste around about it, but it's his underpants. Go and bury your underpants, Jeremiah, and then as you unearth them, I'm going to prophesy about what this means. He's told to go down to the potter's field and to buy a field before they go out into the exile that he prophesies. And as he buys the field, he says, this will be about prophetic hope. You'll come back to this place. All is not lost to you. And then another time he's told by the Lord, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and I'll speak to you there. These are props in his ministry. And friends, I believe by the Spirit of the Lord this morning that the Lord wants to draw your attention to this prop, used Sunday by Sunday, that you see and become very familiar with. But you see, the Word of the Lord is not supposed to remain in a nice abstract head knowledge kind of way. But the beauty of this pulpit is that you can see through it and beyond it. It doesn't stop in application. It doesn't stop in self-help principles or 3 points to try and work on in your marriage when you go home from this talk. They're all very good, and I'm not reducing or downplaying the place of application. But friends, we apply the word of the Lord by coming to the cross. And the preacher gets out of the way. Isn't it wonderful? There's the handover. The preacher comes down the steps Sunday by Sunday, and then the priest or the bishop who's presiding comes to lead us to Jesus. And what do you see through this pulpit? First of all, you see a Celtic cross. Can I just tell you, I'm delighted that it's a Celtic cross. To my Celtic peeps and the great crowd of witnesses, it's a Celtic cross. Have you ever studied this, friends? Do you know what this knotwork symbolifies? The coming together of death and resurrection. The coming together of all of life, being caught up into holy resurrection. That's what they meant when they designed it. These things were preaching stations in Scotland. There would be preaching crosses erected in market squares and villages all throughout the land. And ministers and monks would stand underneath them and they would declare, this is how good the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And friends, you're invited to see it because the preacher gets out the way. They return to their seat and all eyes are now upon Jesus. You have heard the invitation in the word of the Lord. You now have faith in your heart to receive it. And now with your other senses, you're going to receive Christ. You're going to be brought to his table. You're going to feast at an altar and you will leave altered. You come and you say, how do I now apply this word to my life? God, where do you want to change me? Where do you want to draw me into intimacy, to you knowing me and to being known by you? Where do you want to confront me, Lord, in my apathy and in my indifference? Where do you want to address me? Where have I become overly familiar with you? How do I treat this house? And you come and your ear has heard the word preached, but now you're going to take and touch into your hands the very bread of life, transformed by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to take and apply, hear that, application. You're going to take Christ into yourself. And Christ is going to say, I invite you into me, into my divine mysteries, into my resurrected life. And friends, this is our prophetic call as a people. This is our prophetic call as one to come together. We are a called out people from the earth. Just like Jeremiah was known, God has chosen you. God has called you to come and follow him, to be known by him and to be held in him. Just like Jeremiah not wanting to all of a sudden to say, I'm now Jeremiah the prophet, here's my card. You didn't decide one day to say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Jesus. No. You can't choose to save yourself. It's God coming to draw you. It's God saying, I know you. I long for you. I want you to come and see me and to receive me and to be taken into my life and your life, me into yours. And so we are prophetically called. And what does the pulpit do? It points you to that. Don't stop ever just saying, I'm here to get more information. I want to grow in biblical literacy. I want to grow in understanding. All very good things. But friends, if that's the depth of your Christian walk, there's so much more. Heaven has come. Eternal life is now. You can receive eternal life now. But friends, if there's also hope and comfort in our prophetic call as a people, there's also a healthy place of confrontation. There's a confrontation that says to the spirit of the age, to all the powers and all the rulers, we're not yours. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that you're gathering together, shouting and proclaiming the praise of God, is a prophetic act. Never forget that, friends. When oppression and in darkness and hell seems to be rampant on every side and there's colossal change happening, we stand and we say, Lord, we belong to you and we look to you. And we look and we long for your coming. And then secondly, we're also joining with Christ. This is a cross of sacrifice. This is a cross of sacrifice that actually brings confrontation. Jesus says to his disciples and to you and me, in this world, you will have trouble. If you've heard of a gospel message that wraps you up in cotton wool and it makes you, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity at the center of your worship, friends, you've believed a lie. Jesus is not the genie that you rub, whose lamp you rub and out pops the genie to give you three wishes. Come and know economic prosperity. Come and know a great relationship and a great marriage. Come and know every whim you've ever wanted satisfied. Friends, that's the gospel of self, and it'll lead you nowhere. Christ is a Lord and not a genie. And he says, if you will come and follow me, come to this place and share. Share in both my death and my resurrection. But it's on the King's terms. And in the same way that Jesus can so frankly speak to a people that he knew for 30 years, the same frankness comes in the word of the Lord to you today. It's not about you. It's not about your dream. It's not about your call or your place. Your place is found where you say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And friends, it's a confrontation. It's going to cost you. If it hasn't cost you already, your friends are going to think you're barking mad. When I came to know Jesus, I loved going back to my non-Christian friends, but they thought I was on drugs. I can't do anything in moderation. I met Jesus. Friends, I met Jesus. What? Where's Howard gone? No, he's never felt more Howard, let me tell you. But I have met Jesus, and he's changed me. Where you go, you Bible basher? Not many of my school friends stayed friends with me after that in my first year of university. There is a cost to following. Some of you, it's cost your occupational development. You've been passed over for promotions. The Lord sees that and knows that and counts that as worship unto him. But friends, let's not remake Jesus in our own image. He is the image of the invisible God. And he's not going to cater to your whim. Here's what I need, Jesus. Come to this place and say, Lord, I hear the confrontation of your word. I hear it's arresting, sharpening edge, cutting through me like a knife. But you don't come to condemn. You come to draw me into life in all of its fullness. So, Lord, I'm coming. And lastly, a point about the sense of being a little bit overly familiar, and that it breeds contempt. Drawing you to the fact that this, we see through one way, but friends, I have to tell you in the presence of God, and I'm not telling you this as a passive-aggressive, angry Scot, a doer Scot, as much as I know my own heart, as Charlotte, I can be like that on days, but as much as I know myself, I'm not doing that here. Instead, in the very fear of God, I've been seeking the Lord about this word, and I feel like I have to bring a couple of key particulars. It's not said in judgment and from me. It's not said in condemnation. Instead, it's to quicken and to cause you to come alive in the conviction of God. As well as we look through this pulpit, do you realize that the eyes of the Lord look at you in your seat this morning from this place? the one who had himself altered, who died upon the altar and said, here is a perfect life. He looks with fire in his eyes to you this morning. And some of you feel distant to God. Some of you feel like you're just going off the boil, and the closeness and the intimacy that you once enjoyed, it's not there now. The Bible says that God knows the proud from afar, and he gives grace to the humble. I wonder, how do you come to this sanctuary? I wonder, what was your positive, how did you frame yourself in your coming today? Did it begin about half an hour before you began your journey? Or did it begin the night before? Did you begin to seek the Lord and say, Lord, I'm coming into your house. May it be as Bethel to Jacob. May there be angels and archangels ascending and descending upon Jesus, the Son of Man. That's what I want to see tomorrow. Friends, do you realize that you come to present an offering in this place? You're not coming to church chiefly to get. You're coming to give something of yourself. What are you going to bring this morning? Or did you come to get? Did you come to be fed? All very good things. Did you come to have that amazing feeling of worship when God draws near and the hairs on the back of your neck stand like soldiers to attention? Oh, it feels amazing. God is here. These are lesser things, friends, if it's all about self. Let's ask a couple of questions. Why is it, week in and week out in our culture, that the service leader has to call us to come in to the sanctuary? Why are we not waiting already, waiting for takeoff, as it were? Why is it that some people can come in 25 minutes really casually and kind of wave at folks? The set of worship's midway through and you're supping a coffee. What does that little act tell you about how you see this place? The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament doesn't change. The God that we're asking to draw near to is surrounded by a consuming fire, friends. Fire burns with passion in Jesus' eyes. And it's actually a mercy that he holds the proud from afar, because you would burn up. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in the presence of God in the New Testament. The Old Testament God and the New Testament God are one and the same. We just gloriously get to be covered in the mercy of Christ as we come. Never forget that. Perhaps it's a Scotsman looking on at Canadians. Maybe it's a cultural thing. Could be. But friends, your tardiness speaks volumes, not only to God, but to your watching community. You're discipling other new people that are coming to faith. What you see of this place, how you look at it, is going to shape your experience of a Sunday. Now, I can feel in the room the bristling of the mums and dads. I'm now a parent myself. But Howard, you'll say, the children need to be signed into the different departments, the Sunday schools. Absolutely right. But what if we did it just 10, 15 minutes earlier? How is it that we can go 3 hours to an airport and go through security and wait patiently for a flight, because we're quite happy to do that with the kids? 3 hours before takeoff, we're waiting. Why? Because we're probably going on a holiday international destination. And if we frame that and we come to this place, this could be a heavenly destination. In some traditions of the church, do you know what they do? They actually lock the doors. And if you're not in time, you don't get any of the service. Actual bars go through the doors and you're not allowed entry. If this service was instead of a service of worship unto the Lord Jesus, but it was a business gathering with Richard Branson or what's-his-face, Tony Robinson, do you think you'd be here in perfect time if you were a business leader? I think you'd be chewing your arm off to get in time, as we would say in Scotland. How do you see this place? As well as you being invited to see through and up and ascend up to the Lord and his table, the King with eyes that burn brighter than the sun has set his gaze upon you. And not only does he look to your tardiness and your timekeeping and wonder, do you really want me? How do you see this place? I wonder, too, as he looks at you, are you bearing a grudge, perhaps to leadership or to a friend that you used to be really friends with, but now you've chosen to migrate to a literal other side of the sanctuary, and you hope to God you don't see them during a service? That, too, will be keeping you at arm's length from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is on me as I speak this, because I know I'm so well susceptible to fall into both camps, holding a grudge and being late. I'm not saying I'm more perfect than any of you. But friends, examine your soul this morning before you come to this table. Let me end with a personal experience of what it is I came to know about tarrying in the Lord's presence. I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I was 17 years old, and it was an event that changed my life. I was a nominal Christian. I'd encountered Jesus and I knew I was saved. But I began to drink too much in university. And one night I cried out to God, God, I know I'm yours and I know you're mine, but I'm not following in a way that would bring you pleasure. And I pray, God, that you would bring Christians across my path. Friends, it was the quickest prayer I've never ever seen answered. The next morning in my 9 o'clock lecture, my friend Gordon, who had known all year, said, like a lighthouse behind his eyes, he said, Howard, are you a Christian? Yes, I think so. Well, I'm a lapsed Catholic. I thought it was all about guilt and about shame, and I never knew you could know God. But we went to this meeting last night, just along from our halls of residence, and it was like God stepped down. The presence of God was in that meeting. We're going again next Tuesday. Would you like to join us? Okay, I'll give that a go. It was their first week there that last week, and now in the next Thursday, I went along. The meeting was silent. The congregation of students, it was a student meeting of a Pentecostal church in Glasgow. Nobody moved. God was already resting over the gathering. As I came in off the street, Great Western Road in Glasgow, as I stepped in off the street, a not yet filled repentant believer in Christ, not yet fully received, even in that state, I could say, God's in that building. 30 fellow students sat in silence in a body posture that said, we're ready, Lord. Would you come? We're here for you. Friends, community is important. You guys do community better than any other church I've ever known. But that community flourishes in the presence of God. I'm not in any way judging or rebuking your love of community. But friends, what would it look like when we wait together? God, we're here for you. 15 minutes before the service, I came in, and there's already 30 people waiting in silence. And God's presence only grew and grew and grew. And I sat, and this weight came stronger and stronger. There was no amps. There was no drums. It was a guitar and a piano. The opening student leader stood up, let's worship God. They stood up to a man and a woman. They all just stood up as one. And I felt I was in heaven. I felt 30 voices were not making the sound that they were making. It was as if heaven had come down. Friends, depending on how we look at our experience here, that could be for us. If you'd like to study this further, I pray you would meditate on Psalm 37 in the days of this week. Notice the blessing of waiting on the Lord. Some of you are called prophetically in that season. That's the season you're in, and that's ordained of the Lord. Study Psalm 37 of the promises of those who wait. They inherit the land. They see the promises fulfilled. What would it look like if, as a man, we came in together, as one, said, I'm going to be early today. I'm not going to catch up. We'll do that later after the service. Just going to come in and seek God. What might it look like for you to come out to a vigil next Saturday? Never done before, but you say, I'm going to do it, Lord, because I want to change the way that you see me. Perhaps the distance that I feel between you and me is to do with my pride. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this. God says, this is the one who I will look at. He who is humble, contrite, in other words, broken, realizing they cannot be fixed in their own sense, and who trembles at my word. May God grant us the grace to be both humble, contrite, and may when we pick up the scriptures, May we tremble at his word to us. Amen. Bishop Todd.
Bow your heads in a word of prayer, please. Let's just do right now what we were just taught to do. The word of the Lord comes from the pulpit, and we treat it as from the Lord. And so would you take this moment Lord, what are you saying to me this morning? Lord, what kind of response from me would show due respect and honor to you? Lord, where have I become overly familiar with you? Lord, what do you see in me? You want to reveal yourself. You want me to see you right. But how do you see me? It's so easy to have a wonderful brother like Howard Emmetts. He can interpret my dreams. He can encourage me. He can affirm me. But can God deliver me a challenging word through that same man? And would I receive it as readily? So we're going to proceed in just a minute to the Lord's table, but just take a moment. This is where we show our mettle. When God speaks to us, how we respond shows our mettle, what we are made of. All week I've been in prayer. I was in 4-day prayer retreat in Montana, and every day from the scriptures, it's this theme: how are you going to respond to me, Todd? Will you give me a response that's appropriate to me? And so give God a response that's appropriate to God. Lord, would you search our hearts this morning? So that when we come and worship you, our offering would be pure and faultless and pleasing to you. You know that as we move a little bit into the liturgy this morning, there's a time for repentance. So whatever he's speaking to you about today, there's a place to bring that to him. Hear the word of invitation. The grace of God has dawned upon the world through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us to purify a people as his very own. Therefore, let us confess our sins. Merciful Father, you so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever would look to him would be saved. Where we have not looked to him, nor realized our need of salvation, nor received his salvation, Lord, be merciful. Where we have not seen the plight of the poor, nor gone to their aid, nor seen our own poverty of spirit, Lord, be merciful. Where we have seen the afflicted but remained at a distance, Lord, be merciful. Where we have heard the good news of Christ again and again, but have failed to share it with others, Lord, be merciful. Where we have heard your call to join in your mission to love the world, to love our city, but we've been preoccupied with lesser things and have somehow made it all about us, Lord, be merciful. Where we've not loved you with our whole heart, as Howard said, where we're off the boil. Our heart is not in the place it once was. You ever seen a young man just in love with a young woman? The look in his eyes, he's preoccupied with great things. He's captivated. That's what a lover of God is like. Captivated. Where we have not loved God like that, with all our hearts, and nor loved our neighbors as ourselves, Lord, be merciful. By faith, receive from Jesus the forgiveness of your sins. May the God of all healing and forgiveness draw you to himself, to his very side, and cleanse you from all your sins, that you may behold the glory of his Son and become instruments of his grace to a world that he loves. If we receive that together, we say, amen.